Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can each prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And now we live and we learn and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has promised to teach us, to guide us in all truth, to instruct us, to enlighten our minds, and to interpret the message for us. And so we express our faith to Him at this time, and we can ask Him to give us concentration as we come together to study the Word. That is true for all of us, and for some, this is a time of spiritual recovery, going from being out of fellowship back to in fellowship by faith. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and as we come to the truth of Your Word, we can depend upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. We thank You for all the grace that You have given to us. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the encouragement of one another. We thank You for the prayers of one another. And we thank You that together we can press the advance to maturity in Christ. We put this time into Your care under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Just a couple prayer requests. Some of you may have heard that Brad Rosenthal was in an accident last night. He was at a football game. This is a little bit ironic, but he actually did get hurt. He was filming Calvin running down the field. And Calvin, as he came down where Brad had his tripod and camera set up, was body blocked right into his dad. And his dad, they took him to the hospital. At first, I had heard he had lost consciousness, but he had not. But he did get, I think, 5 stitches above his eye. And this afternoon, he went to have an MRI, and I believe all that was okay. But be praying for Brad, and I think Calvin feels really bad about it, that he did that to his dad. It's a little bit ironic that it would just happen that way. But as Celeste says, boy, do they have great video. I think this might be one that could be sent into, you know, the funniest home videos or what have you. Well, Galatians chapter 3. Let me ask you this. When, if ever, is ignorance of the law an excuse? You know, we often use the phrase, ignorance is not an excuse. But you know, it is a valid excuse if that ignorance is because the law was never published or revealed or publicly stated. If some law is hidden, kept secret, not published or made known, there can really be no culpability. And evil governments and dictators and despots, they use secret laws applied really at whim, because you see, a secret law can be applied subjectively to whoever they want to target to achieve their evil goals. So there are some cases where ignorance of the law could be an excuse. But the interesting thing is that as Paul is talking about the Old Testament law, he says there should be no ignorance of the law because the law was revealed by God. It was published in the Scriptures. And even for those who never had access to the Scriptures, the many Gentiles to whom he would be writing to, he says the law is really written on the conscience of man. There's laws that we see in nature. There's laws that we know. I know of any society that doesn't say that stealing is not wrong, that murder is not wrong. These things are just born into the human soul. Now, here in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, of course, is dealing with those who are trying to push the law as a means of salvation, as a means of spirituality. And we've studied on numerous occasions that the law was never intended, even when it was valid, even when it was in effect in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, it was never intended to be a means of salvation or a means of the spiritual life. It was the means of salvation, the means of the spiritual life has always been, always will be, has been, ever since the fall, grace in faith. what God could do and God alone could do. Remember, even going way back to Genesis chapter 3, it was God who beckoned man out from behind the trees. It was God who said, get rid of the fig leaves. It was God who sacrificed, killed the animals, and provided for Adam and the woman the skins of the animal as a covering. God did that, and God did it alone. He's been doing it and doing it alone ever since, and that is grace. And the law, as we have seen in many, Paul's used many different examples. He's taken us back to salvation. He said, how were you saved? You were saved by grace through faith. He then took us back to back to the Roman will. He says, look at the Roman will. Can there be a codicil? Can you come along and add a law? Can you expect the heir to do something that is out of the ordinary? No, you can't do that. And so he used the Roman will, which was a lot more stringent than our laws regarding wills and heirs today. He uses that as an example. And now he is going to get ready to use the law. He is going to show how it can be a tutor that can point somebody to salvation, but it's not salvation itself. And verse 22 is about where we left off on Sunday morning. It tells us why there was no other way to provide salvation. We have a strong contrast. But the Scriptures, that's where the law was published, in the Scriptures, has shut all men up under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now there he uses that the promise, so he uses the word promise, by faith in Jesus Christ. What he's going to do after this, he's going to kind of use a little bit of shorthand. He's going to just talk about faith. But when he talks about faith, it is really talking about the promise that was originally given to Abraham, and that promise that was only achieved through faith, and that promise in what God would do and what God would do alone. And now we know that that faith is in the seed, who is Jesus Christ. Not seeds, not many, as Paul said, but just one, Jesus Christ. And so, rather than saying that whole phrase, he's just going to use the word faith. Look at verse 23. But before faith came. Well, that's Paul's shorthand. That's Paul's shorthand for the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's not talking about faith just all of a sudden coming upon the human race, but he's talking about the promise by faith in Jesus Christ when he came, the first incarnation. Now, the principle that we ended with last Sunday morning was that condemnation must precede grace. It is only that once that God has condemned the human race that grace finds its most supreme achievement. And we noted in that, first of all, that grace is neither earned nor deserved. If we receive what we earn or deserve, that is not grace. Grace is given in the giving of that which is not earned and not deserved. Secondly, the Scriptures have declared that all mankind is sinful and therefore condemned to death, physical and spiritual death. That's why to Adam, the Lord said, the day you eat of the tree, in that day, dying, you will surely die. Dying a spiritual death, you will eventually die a physical death. Prior to that time, spiritual death and physical death was not known to either Adam or the woman. In Romans 3:23, a passage we often quote when we give the gospel, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Also, we recognize that once condemned, God then planned a perfect plan by which man could be saved. And that plan is grace, and that plan in no way violates his righteousness or his justice. Remember the question that Satan asked during back in the book of Job. How can God set aside his righteousness and his justice and provide salvation for man? And we said that was the one question that Satan answered, which was right. He asked that question, and that was a good question. All the other questions were really accusations, but he was right. God can't just set it aside. All the other religions of the world just want God to set aside his righteousness and justice. The other up-and-coming religion in the world today, which poses perhaps the greatest threat to the human race, is Islam. And in Islam, the idea is, well, God, if you do enough good works, if you do enough prayers, if you do this, if you do that, if you give your alms, you know, some of you might like them. They tithe, but only 2.5% of their income. But it is gross. But, you know, they have that rule. They have to make a trip to Mecca. You know, if they're able-bodied, they make a trip to Mecca. And after that, then they can put the word Hazi in front of their name. Our pastor in Phoenix was named John Miller, but his Greek name was Ioannis, which is the name for John, Hazi Melusis. And you know that he knew that from that name, somebody in his ancestry had been Muslim, and they made a trip to Mecca, and they got the name. And from that time on, in his family, there was the name Hazi. And that's why if you meet a lot of Arabs and they have the prefix Hazi in front of their last name, it's because some of their ancestors made a trip to Mecca. But they have that and that and that. And that in that, eventually God just says, well, I'm just going to forget about my righteousness and justice and let you into heaven. I mean, that's the way the religions of the world think. Christianity, and in Christianity, we have Christ. We have a Savior who became the propitiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world, and in doing so satisfied through His death upon the cross, the death of the sinless one upon the cross, upon whom all sins were poured, satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. Satisfied God's righteousness, satisfied God's justice. That's what the word propitiation means. And so, the gift of God is eternal life. Once condemned, God planned that perfect plan. In that plan, man exercises faith, which is a non-meritorious work on the part of man. I even hesitate to call it a work. There is no merit in faith. All merit of faith is always in the object of faith. And God does all the work in and through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only way out of condemnation is through Jesus Christ. He then becomes the focus, the entire reason for a Christian being. Now, in contrast to what Paul has just said, he goes back historically, verse 22. But before faith came, and again, we know that faith is synonymous with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. And so he's using a bit of shorthand here. He says, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Well, now, in relationship to the condemnation, the law, given 430 years after the promise, guarded us. Remember what he said earlier about the law. Why then the law? Well, the law was given because of Israel's sin, because of transgression. If the law had not been given by Moses to Israel, Israel would have been assimilated. They would have fallen apart as a nation. And so they were given a law, and part of that law said they couldn't just sell their land to anybody they wanted to. They had to keep the land within the family, within the clan, within the tribe. They had to do that. They were identified as Israelites. And so the law held the nation together until the seed, Jesus Christ, could come. Now, Paul, when he talks about faith coming, is not talking about faith as a system of perception. That has been a part of the human race ever since the garden. The Old Testament is full of examples of men and women who live by faith. Here, Paul is using the word faith to emphasize the promise and the faith that we have in the object of faith, who is Jesus Christ. The word that is used, shut up, or was under the custodian of the law prior to the coming of Christ, looks at a minor child being under a custodian. And so the law, in a sense, held the minor child in place. Law, in that sense, kept the lid on the nation of Israel and on the entire human race. Remember, law was given because of transgression. But when Christ came, we were redeemed from the curse of the law. Remember Galatians 3:13. We were set free from the curse of the law. The conclusion, therefore, has to be that the issue is not law, but it is faith in Christ. Now, in verse 24, Paul continues that idea of the custodian. As I said, he's just pulling out practically every literary form and style that can possibly be imagined in these two chapters. I mean, he uses parallel, he uses metaphor, he uses analogy. Before we get, he uses a personal appeal right in the middle of chapter 4. He just really pours his heart out to him. And then at the end of chapter 4, he uses an allegory. And there's only a few of those in the whole Bible clearly stated as being allegories. And he said, look at this as an allegory. And there he uses Sarah and Hagar, and that is where he calls the Israelite, or the Jews, he calls them being, he says basically, you're no better than Arabs. Probably the greatest insult that could ever be given to a group of people in the history of mankind. Here in verse 24, he continues this idea. He says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, again, he's really looking at Roman law. And under Roman law, if the heir was a child, remember when the aristocrat would make out his will, we will see, and Paul will use this as an example, as a metaphor, he could adopt either his own child, and he had to adopt even his own child. You say, well, it's his own kid. Yeah, I know, but he still had to adopt him. Or he could adopt someone else that he thought was maybe a little bit brighter and better than his own kid. You know, so the father looks at his own kid and says, boy, that kid's not much. Takes after his mother. And so, oh, I didn't say that. No, that guy said that thousands of years ago. That was his excuse. Anyway, he looks at him and he says, I'm going to adopt Caligula over here. Caligula is really an up-and-coming young man. I bet he'll become a great emperor. Yeah, you see, sometimes when you adopted someone, they didn't turn out. Should have stuck with the son. But you see, he could adopt anyone. So even if it was his own son, he had to adopt his own son. And so he says, with the Roman law, at that time, if he was a minor, he would be put under a tutor, usually a slave, who would have responsibility over the child's upbringing. And that slave would have to teach the child all of his academics. He would have to teach him about being a man, have to teach him about warfare, teach him all those things. He would be under a tutor. And so the heir, even though he was an heir, would have to submit to the tutor or the custodian. And we're going to see in chapter 4 that Paul is going to deal more with that analogy. But in verse 25 he says, but now that faith, again, synonymous with Christ, has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, I don't know how much clearer Paul could have made it. He says this over and over again in every way possible in chapters 3 and 4. We are no longer under the law. In Romans, he clearly says a couple of times, we are not under law, but we are under grace. And yet it is amazing to me that people today, Christians today, continue to go back to the law. They continue to want to go back to the law. Why do they do that? Because it's easy. It's a lot easier to just be given a list, even though if it's a long list of 650-some different commandments, to be given a list and look through them. And basically, even those who want to live by the law, they pretty much pick and choose. They pretty much decide what they want to follow and what they don't. They throw out all the ceremonial laws because they say, oh, those were fulfilled in Christ. But the other things, they weren't. And so laws about marriage and laws about this and laws about that, they always want to bring them up. And there, of course, are Christians today who want to do away with the United States Constitution and bring back the Old Testament law in its entirety, except for, and they do exclude, the ceremonial or the Levitical laws. That's what they want. That's what they work towards. And there's people like Rush Dooney and Gary North and others who are all really geared towards that. That's what they want to do. And they want to bring it back. And these are people that, in other ways, are fairly evangelical and conservative. But they just don't understand what Paul is saying repeatedly over and over and over again, that we are no longer under the law. That once the child has grown, and that would be synonymous with coming to faith in Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was the tutor. The law, we don't go back to it. You know, I've even been at pastors' conferences where some people have brought up some Old Testament law, and I just sit there and I just shake my head and I say, look, we are not to go back to the law for any principle of faith or practice. We are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit uses truth. And yes, indeed, we can see things in the Bible, things that Paul teaches, things that Peter teaches, James teaches, John teaches, that are absolute, absolute right, absolute wrong. The writer of the Hebrews, we don't even know who he is, but he's the one who said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together as a local body of believers. And so that's something that we know, that's an absolute. You know, there's things that are absolutes, but there's tremendous, huge, large, areas of gray. Tremendous areas of doubtful things. Back in Corinth, it was eating meat that was offered to idols. Today, it's a myriad of things that you're not going to find chapter and verse on in the Word of God. And so, you as an individual believer priest, you as a believer priest, you in your priesthood, you go before the throne of grace. And between you and God, you decide in those areas of gray what you want to do. There's things that you can apply in making those decisions. You can apply, first of all, the law of liberty, because you do have to this tremendous liberty in Jesus Christ. You can say, I know that I'm free to do this. But you see, with that, you can also say, I know that I am free not to do it. If you have the freedom to do it, you also have the freedom not to do it. And then you apply the law of love. Love towards others, you apply the law of expedience. You want to see the unbeliever come to Christ? Are you going to let your actions get in the way of that? You're going to have love towards other believers, and then you're going to apply the law of sacrifice. Sometimes it's just something that you're going to say, I just don't have time for that. It's legitimate, I could do it, but it would interfere with my ministry. You know, I just don't have time for that. And so you set it aside. And so in those areas of doubtful things, you may decide not to do something, and the person sitting next to you may decide to do it. And I was talking to somebody today, and they were telling me that years ago they were in a church where there was one old deacon that just used to get so upset with people who had that idiot box in their house. That's a TV set. You know, how can you ever have a TV and let all that filth on those, you know, three channels come into your house? You know, how can you allow that? And this man told me that he was on the deacon board also, and he used to just love to say, yeah, I just went out and bought myself a 32-inch TV, full color. You know, he used to just love to just rub it in. But this guy was just convinced that no Christian should have a TV. You don't find any TVs in the Bible, do you? Well, you know, you don't find a whole lot of things in a book that was written 2,000 years ago. But you do find meat that was offered to idols, and that's just like a TV, or that's just like any of these other doubtful things. And remember, Paul doesn't deal with that just in Corinth. He deals with it in Romans also. And so two places he deals with that. And we are to be led by the Spirit of God, not by the law. Not by the law. Just hold your place here for a moment and just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Just I want to just show you one passage. And as I've mentioned before, when you're listening with the ears of grace and you're seeing with the eyes of grace, you're going to see a lot of grace. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "And are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" This is verse 1. "Or do we need, as some, a letter of condemnation to you or from you? You are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men." In other words, he said, you are our letters, not anybody else. You're the letter. You're our commendation. "Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. And then notice what he says. "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." What were the tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments. Those tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. I mean, can you imagine? Just imagine if some archaeologist was digging around Sinai, if they could figure out which mountain it is. There's about three that kind of vie for it. But let's say the traditional Mount Sinai, where, by the way, we have a Navy base on top of that mountain. Did you know that? The United States holds a Navy base up on it. So what's the Navy base doing on top of a mountain? They're listening. They listen. It's a communications base. And we had one man in our church here for a while who was stationed there. And he went over. He said it was great. He was stationed on top of Mount Sinai. I asked him, I said, "Did you ever see God?" He said, "No." I said, "Did you see Moses?" He said, "No." But anyway, you know, if somebody was digging around there, let's say they found a piece of the Ten Commandments. Oh, my. I remember a number of years ago when I was in England, I went to the British Museum. And I remember I was walking. exhibit because of this, and we redid it. I spoke to the Mugwumps last night. Okay. Okay, here then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the tablets of stone. And again, my analogy, what would happen? What would happen if somebody actually found a piece of the broken tablets? And I was telling you about when I walked into the British Museum. And I remember I walked to the center court and I turned a corner, and there in front of me was the Rosetta Stone. I mean, I sat there and I looked at that, and it was a time, usually there's a lot of people around, and it was a time that nobody was there, at least on that side of it. And I just sat there and I looked at it, and it took my breath away. I mean, I was just like, I was that close to one of the most important archaeological finds. And that was done by man. What if it was something that was written by the hand of God? Man, I'd be down on the ground. Any of us would be. We'd be worshiping it. I mean, we're talking about sacred, sacred objects. And yet Paul says, not on those tablets of stone. He almost just diminishes them as tablets of stone. You know, not on the holy, reverent, you know, awe-inspiring tablets of stone. Not tablets of stone. That's all he says. He says, because that's not where the law is written. Not on tablets of stone. It's written by the Holy Spirit on the human heart. On the human heart. That's where your law is written. Why would we ever go back to words printed on a page? When he says, don't even go back to tablets of stone that were written by the hand of God. Remember, it wasn't Moses up there that chiseled those things out. It was the finger of God that actually wrote those Ten Commandments on those stones. He says, don't even go back to that. Why would we go back to the Old Testament law that wasn't even for us, that wasn't for salvation, that wasn't for spirituality, when we have God the Holy Spirit writing the law of God on our hearts? I was thinking about that today. I did a little bit of drive. I had to do some errands, and I was driving along. And of course, every church in town has a board like ours, you know, that they put things on, you know. And I saw one, and I started to have this idea, this thought. And so as I was going down Sheridan and cutting across on a couple other streets, I just began to notice these. I finally came to a conclusion that just about every church I passed by did not believe that there was a Holy Spirit. Because they were talking about, let's have relationship seminars. You know, do we need good relationships? Sure. Who's going to bring those about? Some speaker? No, the Holy Spirit. You know, there's help with this, there's help with that, there's help with all these things. But who's going to do it, really, when we know the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who is in us, and we know that the Holy Spirit can do these things, I just have to conclude that these churches don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They think that they have to do them themselves. We have the Holy Spirit writing the law of God on our hearts. So Paul says, going back now to Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, now that faith, which is Jesus Christ, has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The custodian's job has come to an end. The whole purpose of the law was not to justify or to bring blessing, but to keep the lid on Israel, an association, therefore, the whole human race until the cross, when the death of Christ defined the inheritance and the promise way back to the time of Abraham. Now, at verses 25 through 29, he brings a conclusion in at this point, although he is not really finished with the metaphor. He is going to deal with the tutor-custodian metaphor even more. But he does bring in a conclusion when he says in verse 25, but now faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In these verses, Paul lists five things that are a result of Christ's coming. We have five things that come about when there has been the revelation of the faith system in Christ. And this is all presupposed by faith in Christ, asked for verse 22. And repeated as a presupposition in the first of the five things that we are now. For through faith you are all sons of God in union with Christ Jesus. How did our relationship to Christ come about? Through faith. Nothing else. Through faith. Through faith alone. And then it says, secondly, that we were baptized into union with Him. This is not water baptism, because all believers have not been water baptized. All believers have not been water baptized in the same way. I recently heard of some people that probably believe in immersion baptism that baptized some people who really, because of their physical ailments, could not be water baptized. So basically, they took a kiddie pool, they put water in it, they got them in there with their walkers and their wheelchairs and everything else, and then they took a bucket of water and poured it over their head as some of them were covering up their trach tubes. So that was baptism. It worked. It worked. You know, I baptized in some beautiful spots. I baptized there in Nigeria in the most beautiful river, a little waterfall coming down and beautiful river coming down. Baptized between Herman and I, 19 people. First time Herman ever baptized anybody. Never baptized anybody before that. I baptized in the Jordan. I baptized people there. Coldest water I've ever been in my life. You know, so all kinds of places. But, I mean, every believer has not been baptized. I'd say chances are, and we don't need a show of hands, some of you have been, some of you haven't been. Some of you have been dipped, dunked, sprinkled on, poured on. And I bet there's somebody here who's even baptized three times. That's some who believe you have to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you better get a breath in between. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which does occur to all believers at the moment of salvation. Believers are identified. That's what the word baptizo means. And when we study the doctrine of baptism, we note that that word baptism is a Greek word. It's not an English word. And therefore, it's not translated. It's just anglicized. It's we changed the ending to make it into a more of an English-sounding word. But the word actually means identification. Even the Spartans used to baptize their swords as they would go out into battle. And I haven't seen the movie The 300 yet. I don't know whether it shows them doing this or not, but it should have. They would actually take a vat of pig's blood, and they would put the tip, just the tip of their sword into the blood of the pig as they went on into battle. And the idea there was identification. They would identify their swords with blood, with death. And so it means identification. We have been identified by the Holy Spirit with Christ and into Christ. Number three, it says, you have all put on Jesus Christ as a garment. You have all put on Jesus Christ. And the idea there is to put on a garment. We are clothed in the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of Christ, and God sees us in His Son. Prior to salvation, our righteousness was relative. It was comparable. Some people were more righteous, some people were less righteous. Some people did a lot of righteous things, some only did some. But no one's righteousness could ever measure up to the righteousness of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And coming short of the glory of God means coming short of His glory, absolute righteousness. And so prior to salvation, that's all we have. But then at salvation, you were imputed with the righteousness of God. And then secondly, when God the Holy Spirit placed you into union with Christ, at that moment you began to share in Christ's righteousness. So you had a double portion of plus R the moment that you believed in Christ. Now, we still have an old sin nature. But as the blood of the offering covered the ark in the temple, we are clothed in Jesus Christ. And that is why when the Father sees us, He sees us wrapped up in His Son and in His righteousness. You have put on Jesus Christ as a garment. And then He says, point four, there is no such thing as Jew or Greek. There is no such thing as slave or free man, male or female. For you are one person, a new created spiritual species in Christ Jesus. Now, remember what the Judaizers were trying to do. The Judaizers were trying to make Gentiles into Jews. And they were basically saying to them, you're Gentiles now, but we are Jews, and oh yes, we believe in Christ, but we've been at this a long time, all the way back to the time of Abraham. We've been at this for a couple thousand years. So we really know what we're talking about, and we understand that you don't. We understand that you're kind of new at all this. So because we are so special and so wonderful, because after all, we're Jewish, we're Israelites, we are of the seed of Abraham, we're going to mentor you along. We're going to bring you along, and one of these days, well, if you keep enough of the law, and if you do enough good things, and oh yeah, man, if you be circumcised, you can be like us. You see, they were promoting themselves as being superior and making the Gentile believers feel inferior. And getting them to be inferior would make them want to try harder. Try harder at keeping the Old Testament law, and maybe someday being able to achieve the supposed favored status of being as good as the Jews. That's why Paul says there is no difference. First thing, there's no difference. There's no such thing as even a Jew or a Greek. As a slave or a free, there's no distinction. All are one in Christ. This is really a common tactic even today in churches. People are made to feel that they are less, that they are inferior, that they are second class. But if they do this or do that, one of these days they're going to be like the leader. You know, one of these days the pastor stands up there and he becomes the center of attention, and he basically says, one of these days, if you try hard enough, you're going to be like me. You're going to have my prosperity, you're going to have my this, you're going to have my that, and on and on. And they make themselves the centers of attention. And that's really the beginning of a cult. To make the leader some type of center of attention. But that's the way it happens in cults, we know, but it also happens even in just churches. The whole idea about making distinctions. Tomorrow morning in our study of David in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to see his fatal flaw of showing favoritism. And how that got him into all the other problems he ever got into was always because of that one seemingly insignificant little fatal flaw of showing favoritism. People do it in the church all the time. People come along and they say, well, you know, I think that you have a lot of potential and you could be a real leader. And why don't you join this little clique? That's what it is. You know, come to this little Bible study that nobody else can come to but you and a few other hand-picked people can come to. You know, we don't do that. The Word of God is for everybody. And so you have that even in churches today. But Paul would have none of that then or now. There is no distinction in the family of God. And notice he says, not even between male and female. Now, this doesn't mean that men and women are the same or that they have the same functions physically or spiritually. They don't. We know that. There are things that men can do that women cannot do, and there are things that women can do that men cannot do. And so in gifting and ministry and physiology, there's differences. We recognize that. You know, Amy is a good example. She just walked in. Amy, you're having a baby. That's something none of us men can ever do. Amen. Do I hear an amen, guys? Yeah. So we know that there's differences, but before God, there is no difference. And Paul says this because both in the Jewish culture and in the Greek culture, even more, there was tremendous distinction even as to worship in the synagogue and pagan temples as to what women and men could do. Women in the synagogue, they couldn't go down on the main floor with everybody else. They had to stand behind the veil. They had to be on the outside. So, you know, all the women out in the hallway. Boy, would that be chaos. And everybody go out there, men, the only ones that are allowed are in here. You know, all the women have to be out there. That's stupid. But and you'll find that in the law, but you find it in the rabbinic law and the synagogues. You find it there. In the Greek culture, it was even worse. I mean, if you ever read about Greek women, I mean back then, what they couldn't do, they couldn't go out of the house alone. You know, they couldn't do anything. They were like captive prisoners within their home. And when they would go to the temple, when they would be allowed to go to the pagan temples, they were not considered in any way equal in merit before the gods as a man was. So Paul says, look, just forget all that, whether it's the Greek culture or the Jewish a culture, there is no difference. There is no difference. So, you are all one person, and that is our new spiritual species. We are a new spiritual species in Christ Jesus. And then number five, and since you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of faith. The if is a first-class condition, and so it's if, and it is a true statement, and then a conclusion. Since you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise. Notice that in each statement there is an emphasis on Christ. The inescapable conclusion that Paul comes to at the end of chapter 3 is that our Christian being is in Christ and not in any way in works of the law. Remember, works do not work. Now, we get to move on to chapter 4. Really, there's not much of a chapter break here. He really is continuing with some of the same ideas, especially in the opening 8 verses. So, in Galatians chapter 4, the first paragraph, we have a continuation of the context of chapter 3. Paul is continuing the Roman legal metaphors of inheritance and the heir and the custodian, and he has now laid the illustration for the next illustration. And what we have in chapter 4 is basically three parts, if we were to look at the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 7, we have the continuation of the metaphor of the law of Roman will and Roman adoption. He's going to deal more with this aspect of it here, because we are adopted. We are adopted in the family of God. And so he's going to show a parallel between Roman adoption and our adoption. Then, remember I said he even gives a personal appeal. From verses 9 through 20, he really gets personal with them. He even uses an interesting metaphor. He says, when I was there, I know you would have taken your eyes out for me. Excuse me. Some people take that to think that Paul had vision problems. They say, oh, Paul must have suffered from not being able to see. Well, if you ever meet a Greek, even today, even somebody from Greece today, and as I said, we knew a lot of them when we lived in Phoenix, a lot of Greeks, ask them what that means. Ask them, what does it mean to take out your eyes for someone else? And they'll tell you. Oh, I said, oh, it's an idiom. It's the same like we have. I cut off my left arm for you, right? You know, I cut off my left arm for you. I cut off my left arm to be ambidextrous. You got it. Anyway, but it's an idiom to say we would do anything for you. Anything for you, even taking out our own eyes. And so he uses that. It wasn't literal. It's an idiom. And so he really gets personal with them in this center section. And then at the end, in verses 21 through 31, he does something very interesting. He gives an allegory. And he talks about Sarah and Hagar. And remember, he's been talking about Abraham. And so he goes back to Abraham's marriage and Abraham's children. And he talks about the two of them. And he makes an allegory out of each one of them and brings it up to the situation there in Galatia and with Jerusalem then and even now. Now, all of this that he is doing, especially through chapter 3 and chapter 4, remember what he's done. At the end of chapter 2, he gave the doctrine. That's where the doctrine was given. You got some doctrinal verses there that you could spend hours with, talking about how we were justified and how we live. And laying that as a foundation, everything in chapter 3 and 4 amplifies on that. And he is going towards a dramatic, climactic point of application. And that point is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, and this is almost like a shout, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be entangled again with the yoke of slavery. And that really is the climax of the whole verse, of the whole book, that one verse. Now, as we look ahead to that declaration, we see that Paul is going to show by the way of a legal metaphor how we are set free in Christ. The principle that we are going to see is anything other than a relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with Him, as a result of grace and faith, brings bondage. The human race is born under the bondage of sin, and is controlled through the bondage of the law. That's why I said the other day, anarchy is not freedom. Anarchy would be the worst system in the world, because every criminal, the whole criminal element of society would have no restraint. They would just do whatever they want to do. If we lived in an anarchy state right now, none of you would be here. You'd all be home with double-barrel shotguns guarding what you have. And you would not even dare venture out onto the streets. And so law controls man through obedience, through bondage. But Christ brings freedom. The issue is, why would we ever want to go back to a system of bondage? Why would we ever want to go back? And yet, people, thousands upon thousands of Christians do. They have, as the writer of the Hebrews said, they get a taste of the freedom that is in Christ, and then they go back to bondage. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul has just listed the five assets of the person who has put their faith in Christ. These, as we noted, are part of the promise that is given to anyone who believes in Christ, as mentioned in chapter 3, verse 22. Now he goes back to our previous state. Now he's going to say, let's go back again. And he keeps on taking us back. Let's go back to when we were under the law. Let's go back to when we didn't have Christ. Let's go back to mankind without Christ. He says, now I say to you, verse number 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, the primary potential for every member of the human race is to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It is salvation. God wills that none should perish. God wills that none should perish. Christ died for the sins of every member of the human race. So for every member of the human race, there is the potential for salvation. Mankind comes to a point of God consciousness. That is true for every member of the human race. There is not one people, there is not, as they like to say today in mission circles, people group. There is not one individual who has ever lived that has not come to a point of God consciousness. And coming to that point of God consciousness, they come to a crossroads. They come to a point where they have to decide, are they going to seek a creator God, or are they going to worship that which they create as God? What they create might be their ancestors, so in a sense they were created by them, or might be some idol, or they might be just some tree, or might be some mountain, or might be all kinds of things that they might come up with to worship. And some of the primitive tribes that I've been into in Nigeria, and then also in Ghana, they worship some pretty strange things. They'll take an old car part and tie a rope around it, and then tie a dead animal on it, and then find some feathers from a bird and stick in it, and hang it up in a tree. They'll worship it. They will worship that. Now, I know it sounds strange, but what's really glorious is to see a village come to know Christ as their Savior and take that monstrosity down and burn it. And burn it. And we've seen that happen too. But people will worship things they create. The Old Testament talks about that. The man who takes a piece of wood, he carves it, he fashions it, completely contrary to the law, and then he sets it up and bows down before it and calls it his God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talked about the person coming to God a consciousness. And he says, look, you can see the handiwork of God in the universe, in the world in which you live. And yet you look at that and you choose to worship the created thing rather than the creator. Isaac Newton always had a model of the universe. Back then it only included eight planets. So he was ahead of his time. Since they've tossed Pluto out. But that's okay. We still have Canis Maximus, so we still got a dog star out there. But anyway, they tossed out Pluto. You know, they used to say men are from Mars and women are from Venus and dogs are from Pluto. Right? I always wanted to write that book. But He had a model of the universe in his lab. And other scientists would come in and they would see it. I guess it was just fantastic. It was like one of these things that would actually spin and move and had gears and pulleys and everything else. And they would say, "Sir Isaac, that is beautiful. Who made that?" And he would say, "Oh, no one. It just walked in here one day and it just poof, came into existence." No. Yeah, it just came into existence. "No, I don't believe that." "Well, isn't that what you teach about the universe? And isn't that what you teach about man?" It's a great point. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he said, "Look, you can see God's hand in the universe. But are you going to worship the created thing?" And what happens with people, a lot of people say, "Well, what about those who haven't heard about Christ?" Yeah, there's a lot of people who haven't heard about Christ. But they've heard about God and they've rejected God. How do you think they're going to reject God and then accept the Son? No. They won't do that. But if a person at God consciousness, if they say, "I'm going to find out more about this Creator God," God will get them information about Jesus Christ, His Son. It might take years. And He might use one of you as a missionary to take you over to some place in the mountains between Nigeria and Cameroon and walk into a village. And there might only be one person there. But that person has been waiting for you, maybe for years, to come and tell him about the Creator. I've read testimonies of people who came to a point of God consciousness in sometimes primitive areas and said that they knew that this that everybody else was doing was just foolish. They wanted to know God who created those stars up there. They wanted to know God who created them. And eventually a missionary came into the village and gave them the gospel and they believed in Christ. God will do that if a person is positive at God consciousness. But most of the world is not. Most of the world is negative. They'd rather worship an idol or an ancestor or a tree than to seek the Creator. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from anyone who does not know Christ." That's what he's saying. If you were, as an unbeliever, you don't differ from any other unbeliever. Even though you have the potential to believe in Christ. Realize that those who attempt to teach that only a select few are granted salvation by God have a very difficult time with a verse such as this. That position removes the primary potential for all mankind. Paul here says that if you're a child of God, you became a child of God because once you were an unbeliever, once you were condemned, and then in condemnation, grace came and it comes to everyone, but everyone does not accept it. Now, Paul is referring here to the Roman idea of adoption, which he mentions in verse number 5. Roman aristocracy followed a very strict set of rules, laws, and protocol. Roman aristocracy was very interesting because what happened was as went Roman aristocracy, so went to a greater extent most of the people. They wanted to emulate the aristocracy. The system of Roman aristocracy, which was originally called protocol, was designed to strengthen all of Roman society by having the leading families perpetuate integrity, character, virtue, as well as wealth. Remember, entrance into Roman aristocracy was not by birth, but by adoption. A person could be born a slave. A person could be born off the peninsula of Italy. They could be born in North Africa. They could be adopted. The one adopted took on the protocol system of the Roman aristocracy. And so this was admired. This was something that the people in the Roman Empire looked up to. So Paul is really using illustrations here with the Roman will, the Roman law, the Roman adoption, the custodian. It's something that even if this was not a part of everyday life for the people to whom he is writing, they knew about it and they understood it and they respected it. At this particular time in the Roman Empire, there was a tremendous respect for most of the leaders. Oh, they had their occasional rotten emperor, for sure, but they had leaders both in and out of the military and in the Senate that were true leaders, and the people respected them and looked up to them. Roman society really found its strength in this system of law and proper procedures. And that became the culture of the Roman Empire. The interesting thing about Rome is in many ways it was colorblind. They did not think a whole lot of a person's race or a person's nationality. Because as they conquered more and more people, they would bring them into the Roman culture. They had a lot of different people, but they had one culture. You know what we have in this country? We are bowing to different cultures. And so that, if anything, that was eventually, along about 300 AD, became part of the ruin of the Roman Empire. And as Rome goes, so goes other nations. But they had one culture. And that culture was a culture that people want. They wanted to be Romans. Now, I mean, they would fight for their own independence. Now you take like the Gauls during the time of Julius Caesar, they fought ferociously. But once they were defeated, they said, we want to be Romans. Okay, we give up. Here's the white flag. We want to be Romans. And you know, even in Jerusalem, with the strong Jewish tradition, there was a tremendous amount. There were many Israelites who wanted to be Romans. They had formally adopted the Greek culture. They were called Hellenistic Jews. And we're going to study some of them and their dietary persuasion on Sunday morning. We'll find out more about that. But they wanted to be Romans. And so the people here in Galatia, they wanted to be Romans. And so they understood this. The fall of Rome really came about because of injustice in this system, a weakening of the aristocracy as they disregarded proper behavior, proper protocol. During the Dark Ages, protocol was unknown. There was no law except the law of the church. And the law of the church came to a point of just selling indulgences, selling off the right to do this or the right to do that to the wealthy. As the Renaissance began to pull Western society out of the Dark Ages, a secular ruling class emerged. These were considered nobles. In England, you have the passing of the Magna Carta in 1215. That was a step towards just laws. Let's bring in just laws again. I imagine some of you, like I at the British Library, have seen original copies, original Magna Cartas. That's quite another thrilling thing to see, you know, to see that document. Of course, Ross Perot bought one, you remember. He just bought it, went over to England, flew on a plane, bought it. He was coming through customs at Heathrow, and they said to him, oh, chap, what might you have there? And he says, a copy of the Magna Carta. They said, go on through. He brought it back, and it wasn't until he got it back to Texas that they said, what have we done? You know, we've allowed that American to have a copy of the Magna Carta. So you can go to a museum in Texas and see a copy of it, too. Now, there was a need for proper behavior and proper procedure in addition to fair laws. People need someone to emulate. What's interesting is in both Spain and France, there was a protocol followed by the aristocracy. For example, by 1600, you had the invention of a thing called napkins. Things called napkins. They were invented in 1600. So about the time later on when Napoleon came along, he didn't like his lieutenants, his officers, wiping their mouths on their sleeves. And so what did he invent? Buttons on men's coat sleeves. Guys, you ever wonder why you have buttons down there on your coat sleeves? They're kind of useless, aren't they? I mean, you think about it. Why do you have buttons there? They don't even button. But they were the idea, first of all, the buttons were on top to keep people from wiping their mouths on their coat sleeves. And so proper people did not do that. And you know something? The lower classes emulated them. They started to use napkins. There were two major systems of protocol, one in France and one in Spain. And that really illustrates the difference. In France, it was basically, as Will Durant said, a social morality that was much stronger with the lower middle classes than with the aristocracy who were given over to greed and dishonesty. In other words, the aristocracy would just put on a show of protocol, and that eventually led, of course, to the French Revolution. But in Spain, the aristocracy followed a protocol for their benefit as well as the benefit of others, and did so in an atmosphere of grace. The Spanish ruling class became some of the finest people in the post-Renaissance age. Now, why do I share that with you? There's an application from history. Some believers today follow after the French system. Some believers follow after the Spanish system. The French type has only an outward show, and they use correct Christian procedure or protocol to put others down. They use the law to put themselves up and to put others down. Other believers today, they're like the Spanish type, and they depend upon the Holy Spirit to produce in them a system of faith that is both outward and inward, and comes about because of grace, and therefore they have love and mercy to one another. God's protocol system is really summed up for us in Ephesians 4:2. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, Paul is going to use the protocol system of the Roman Empire to show us how we can become a part of that aristocracy, members of a royal family whose head is Jesus Christ. And he uses Roman aristocracy, which at that time was very good, and something that everybody understood and everybody wanted to emulate, to show us what we have even more so in Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up at that point, at verse number 2, on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.